Beloved, open up your Bibles with me to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. You know, as we've been in this series on worship, we've been considering the attributes of God, His character, His nature, that should draw forth from our hearts adoration and worship and awe. We've talked about God's holiness. We've talked about His sovereignty and His power. We've talked about His justice, His proper wrath, His against sin. We've talked about His steadfast love and His faithfulness. And this morning, we're going to look at a psalm that is written by David specifically for God's covenant people that is just an expression of awe and worship and amazement at the goodness and the grace of God and the blessings that come forth from the goodness and the grace of God. So let's stand together and let's read this psalm together, and then we'll pray, and then we will dig into this text together this morning. David writes, and he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to His children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone. And its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Let's pray together. Father, when I read this psalm, I have to confess to you that I'm overwhelmed at the effusiveness of David's praise. You know, I'm humbled by his maturity and by his wisdom. By the way that he preaches to his own soul. By the way that he can speak of blessing upon blessing that you have rendered to your people. I'm convicted somewhat that I'm not as bold and maybe not as strong or profuse or undone in my worship of you as David is. But when I read this psalm, it makes me think about all of the ways that your grace has been evidenced in my life. All the ways that your grace has been evidenced in the lives of my brothers and sisters. Some situations of which I know and some I don't. But it makes me to realize, Father, that everything that we are that is good, everything that we have that is good, everything that we have experienced that is ultimately good, everything good is a gift of your grace. We have not earned anything good from your hands. Not a thing. In fact, Lord, the opposite is true. The opposite is true. And so, Father, as we read this text, and as we study this psalm together, I pray that you would reinvigorate our hearts, really to worship you as we should. That we would, there would be a holy dissatisfaction in the degree of our obsession with you right now, and we would seek to be even more obsessed with your holiness and your greatness and your glory and your person. I pray, Father God, that we would see the ways in which, you know, the things that we count most important and most worthwhile in life, the way in which it's so easy for the worship of the God of grace to slide down that list and to be replaced with things that ultimately are neither praiseworthy nor satisfying. I'm praying that you take this text and you open it to us in such a way that we would be in utter awe of you and completely self-forgetful. So Lord, I'm praying that you come and you do a work in us. You do a work in me. I pray that my lips and my tongue would be utterly under your control. I pray, Father, you'd fill me with your Spirit and that I would be completely under the control of your Spirit. I pray that my words and my thoughts would be in keeping with your will. I pray that, Father, this body of believers would have attentive minds and attentive hearts, and that, Father, they would be under the power and the direction of your Spirit. And I pray that you would make this time of being in your Word deeply enriching to all of us. I love you, Father. I praise you. I thank you for your infinite greatness and for your matchless grace. Make our hearts rejoice, I pray, as David's does. In Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen. Some people have called this psalm of David his hallelujah chorus. You know, he's just the expression of his heart at full throttle before the Lord. And I have to agree, you know, this psalm is a psalm of worship and it's a psalm of adoration that arises out of a heart that has been profoundly affected and a mind that has been profoundly shaped by God's grace. As David fixes his mind, as he fixes his attention, as he fixes the focus of his soul on these specific instances of God's amazing grace, these choice and select expressions of God's rich and glorious grace as they parade before David's soul, as he considers all of these evidences of God's grace, his thoughts and his heart are immediately filled with blessing and with gratitude to God. He calls on his own soul. He preaches to himself to bless God. He preaches to himself that the most beneficial, the most important, the most satisfying thing that David can do is to bless the God of all goodness and grace. He feels deeply the greatness of God's grace. This is truly one of the greatest psalms ever written. Charles Spurgeon said, there is too much in this psalm for 1,000 pens to write. Too much in this psalm for 1,000 pens to write. It is one of those all-comprehending scriptures, which is a Bible in itself and might alone suffice for the hymn book of the church. He's right. Now, I won't say it's my favorite psalm, because if I did, then I would have to listen to a whole lot of grief from some people. You know who you are. But I will say it's in the top five. This is in the top five, maybe top three, right? This is a truly rich and beautiful psalm. It's one we can meditate on for days and for weeks and never fully plumb its depth. But as we look at this text this morning, as we look at this expression of worship that comes forth from David's heart because of the experiences of God's grace, there are a few things that I want for us to keep in mind, a few thoughts to keep in our minds as we're working through this text that will help us really grasp fully the wonderful nature of these blessings and benefits of God's grace, okay? Things that will make this message, the message of this psalm, just sort of pop off the pages, okay? Explode off the page, okay? Three things in particular that I want us to think about. First is this. As we're going through this psalm, I want us to keep in mind the freeness and the undeservedness of these blessings that David enumerates. Okay? I want us to keep in mind the freeness and the undeservedness of these blessings that God, or that David describes here, these blessings from God. Now, truthfully, I don't think we should have a whole lot of trouble doing that. If we really think about who God is and who we are, if we think about what we've been looking at over the last several weeks, it shouldn't be that difficult, right? When we think about God's incomparable holiness and his purity as opposed to our sinfulness and our corruption, when we think about God's sovereign power and his sovereign reign and rule as opposed to our inherent wickedness and creatureliness and rebellion against that rule, when we think about God's justice and wrath against sin and the wrath that our sins deserve, when we think about God's loyal and steadfast love in spite of our rebellion and in spite of our wickedness that his love overcame, you know, it won't be difficult for us to see how really undeserving we are of all these blessings. We really are undeserving of them. But I'm so grateful that God has lavished them upon us. That we would receive anything at all good from God's hands, that he would choose to bless us and make us recipients of gracious love and fatherly mercy, that ought to continually astonish us. And if it doesn't, it's because we're taking the grace of God for granted. If it doesn't, it's because we're taking the grace of God for granted. When we think about the fallen angels, for instance, for whom there was no sacrifice, for whom there was no redemption, for whom God had not established a plan of salvation. When we think about the lost and unbelieving world that will face judgment for its continuing rebellion and continuing sinfulness, we ought to be amazed. We ought to be amazed at the fact of God's unrelenting pursuit of us for the sake of blessing us by his grace. We really ought to be amazed by it. We ought to be amazed by his redemption and mercy lavished upon us. We've got no claim. We've got no rightful claim to God's blessing, right? It's all of grace. That's the first thing we got to keep in the back of our mind. Second, we need to keep before us as we go through this text, the comprehensive richness and variety of God's expressions of grace to us. Sometimes we are narrow focused. We think of God's grace as applying only to salvation. God is gracious in salvation and boom, that's it, right? That's the only place that we really have our minds focused is on God as Savior. But God's grace in this psalm is expressed in a variety of different ways. Yes, it's expressed in forgiveness of our iniquity, but it's also expressed in the healing of our souls. It's expressed in the redemption of our lives from worthlessness. It's expressed by being encompassed by His love, surrounded by His love. We can't escape His love. It's expressed by, you know, the satisfaction of our souls in Him, by the strength that we derive from God, and so much more, right? So God's grace is a comprehensive thing. Don't just narrow God's grace down to the sphere of salvation alone. God's grace is massive. It's huge. It's multivariegated. That's just a word that means there's a whole lot of different colors. It's like a kaleidoscope, okay? God's grace. So there's multitude of expressions of God's grace, okay? The answer for all of our needs, no matter what it is. And even more than that, so many of our wants as an immortal soul, they are abundantly found in Him. He delights to shower His people, God does, with every possible expression of His favor and His love. The third thing that we need to see, though, is this. Okay, here's the last one before we dig into this text. The third thing we need to remember as we're going through this text, the thing we need to see is the unchanging and continuing nature of God's grace to us. We need to see that God's grace towards His people is unchanging and it is continuing, okay? The grace of God is showered upon those whom He loves with a steadfast, unchanging, unalterable, eternal love and satisfaction. That's the constancy and the unchangeableness of God. God's grace, that is his position toward us, if you will. That is His disposition towards us, is one of grace. It never changes, okay? It is consistent toward those. His disposition of grace is consistent towards His people. But more than that, we need to see, okay? We need to see that not only is God's, you know, grace unchanging towards His people, He binds Himself by promise to our children. And to our children's children who keep covenant with Him. That's continuation. It's not like God's like, okay, I'm going to pour my grace out on this sphere of people and it stops with them. That's not how God works. When David is discussing this, when he's talking about the grace of God, one of the major themes that stands out here is this concept that God's grace doesn't just simply stop with a singular group of people, but it continues to their children and to their children's children as they keep covenant with the God who keeps covenant with them. Okay? God delights to shower His grace. He would shower with grace those who are His children by faith and their children and their children's children after them by faith. God is the fountain of never-ending grace. So as we look at this, we've got to keep this in mind. Now, what is grace? Now, I guess, let me just try to give some definition to that. You know, grace is so beautiful, it's so varied, such an outflow of the character and the nature of God, it sort of defies a concise definition. So if you're trying to take notes and write down everything that I'm going to say, you're going to have a paragraph. Just wait till I put the notes on the internet. You can get them. That way it's easier to get that definition. But when we speak of God's grace to His children, we're speaking of God's sovereign, okay, His self-determined, His free, freely given, His, you know, undeserved, unmerited, we didn't do anything to earn it, His favor given to those to whom He desires to give it. We're talking about God's favor lavished on those to whom He desires to give it. To those who, in fact, deserve the very opposite, right? It's divine favor and divine blessing that is given to those who rightly deserve His wrath, but whom God has instead delivered from condemnation and wrath, and whom He has made the object of His richest blessings because of His eternal and steadfast love for them. A love that had no beginning and a love that has no end. We're speaking of the kindness and the compassion. We're speaking of the generosity and the goodness of God to His people. and the root of His grace, the root of His gracious, kind, compassionate, merciful, loving actions toward us, the root of that grace to His children is His sovereign and His steadfast love. So if you're looking for a definition of grace in one sentence, maybe here it is. Grace is nothing less than God expressing the fullness of love's blessing to those upon whom He has set His eternal and special affection. Let me say that again, okay? Grace is nothing less than the expression of the fullness of God's love, the fullness of love's blessing upon those... Wait a minute. Start over. Erase that. Draw a line through it. What in the world? Need new glasses. Maybe I just need new mind. Let me start over. I'm reading that. I'm like, that didn't even sound right. Okay, now here we go. Ready? We're going to have to erase that off the CD, or maybe not. Leave it on there. It's by God's grace, and I'm going to fix it. Grace is nothing less than God expressing the fullness of love's blessing. Grace is nothing less than God expressing the fullness of love's blessing to those upon whom He has set His eternal and special affection. That's God's grace to His covenant people. Okay? So I want to look at this text this morning, and I want to get a sense of the greatness, of the goodness and the grace of God towards His people. And let me tell you how we're going to do this, okay? I want us first to look at the blessings of God's grace that make up the bulk of this passage, okay, that David describes. And then what I want us to do is circle back around to the opening couple of verses of this psalm, okay? So we're going to look first at the blessings, and then we're going to circle back around to the beginning of this psalm, okay? So let's look at it together. David preaches to himself in this text, right? He's preaching to himself, and he calls upon his soul. He calls upon his inner man, upon that which defines all that he is, his mind, his will, his emotion, his senses, his faculties. He calls upon his soul to bless the Lord, to worship God, to exalt Him, to speak well of God, to magnify the Lord. Okay? And to do it for all of his blessings. And what are the choice blessings? What are the specifically choice blessings that David's going to pick out of the multitude that he could have chosen? What are the specific blessings of God's grace upon which David is going to focus his attention? Well, the first one is this. He talks about the gracious blessing of God's forgiveness. Look at it again. The first blessing of God's grace that grips David's heart is this. He's the God, Psalm 103 verse 3, who forgives all your iniquity. Now, why does David start there? Right? I mean, again, there's a million different things David could have talked about. Why did he start with forgiveness? Why doesn't he start with God's, you know, eternal, you know, never beginning, never ending love? Why does he start with his eternal election? Why does he start with something like that? Why does David start with the experience of God's forgiveness? Here's why. Because forgiveness is the first thing that grabs David, because until sin is forgiven, until we know the blessing of forgiveness, the grace of forgiveness, healing and redemption and satisfaction and all the rest that he's going to list right here will remain unknowable and unattainable blessings. The first place that our experience of God begins is with forgiveness. The pathway into the full enjoyment of all of God's grace is first the experience of the gracious forgiveness of God. That's why he starts there. It's first in importance. It's primary in our experience. It's what we desperately need the most. Think about it for a second. Sin is what separated us originally from the enjoyment of God's goodness to begin with. Sin is what drove our parents, Adam and Eve, from the Garden of Eden and from the blessing of free and full communion with God. And it's the pardon of sin, that grandest act of God's grace, which opens up the way of full communion with Him and full enjoyment of His blessings. In His grace, God acts to forgive our iniquity so we can enjoy the cornucopia of His grace blessings. Now, here's what I want you to see here, because this is very important, and sometimes we just skip over it because we treat iniquity as if it is just a synonym for sin. It's not. You need to understand what's being said here. David said that God forgives all of our iniquity. That word iniquity is a strong one, okay? Iniquity is not simply a mistake or a shortcoming. It's not a my bad. It's not just a bad attitude toward God. It's not even just an individual act of sin. Iniquity is something far deeper, far more reaching. Iniquity is our ingrained perversity. It's our nature. Iniquity is our nature. It is our ingrained perversity and wickedness. It is the bentness of our soul towards sin. That's what iniquity is. It's not the individual acts of sin. It is the character of what we are apart from the grace of God that drives us to sin. Do you understand? That's what iniquity is. It encompasses unrighteous character. It encompasses rebellion, moral evil. It encompasses every act of commission or omission you could think of, because iniquity defines our character and our actions. And it's that very nature, David says, that God forgives. He forgives our very nature. He forgives our very nature. He forgives it all. He forgives our very nature and all the transgressions that proceed from it. Every transgression, every evil thought, every wicked deed, every worthless act, God forgives. And he keeps on forgiving. That's the idea here. That's the understanding of the Hebrew here, is that he forgives and he keeps on forgiving. And this word that's used here for forgiveness is not used anywhere else in Scripture to speak of man's forgiveness. It's only used to speak of God's forgiveness. This word that's used here for forgiving all of iniquity, all of our iniquity. It's a word that is used only of God's offer of pardon and of forgiveness for the sinner. It's never in any of its forms used to refer to people forgiving each other. David wants to make clear we understand the monumental nature of this initial blessing of God's grace. He wants us to understand that it's not something that we should take lightly, that this forgiveness is something that only God can offer, only God can accomplish. And David rejoices that God has forgiven not just the acts of sin that he's committed, but all of his iniquity, his fallen nature. Forgiveness of iniquity is only in the power and the grace of God to truly accomplish. And here's something else that we need to see about God's forgiveness, of his gracious forgiveness. We need to understand, comprehend, that forgiving and merciful grace is the very nature of who God is. Now you need to follow with me on that, because sometimes we lose that concept. We think of God as grudging in his forgiveness. We think of God as prohibitive in his forgiveness. We sometimes think of God as putting us on probation. But that is not the idea of God at all. God, it is in his nature gracious and forgiving as much as he is holy and just. He is in his nature good and gracious. And he's always been that way. Now here's what David's going to show us here. We're going to jump down a second, but here's what he's going to show us: that the grace of God is not put on, okay? It's not something God puts on. It's not an act that God, you know, puts on and does. It's who he is, okay? It's at the soul of who he is. Look, we've all had to act before contrary to our nature. Haven't you ever had to be in a situation where you had to act completely contrary to your nature? Have you ever been there? I have. I remember when I went to Annapolis, right? When I was in Annapolis and I was a plebe, and you know, you gotta understand, I grew up like the youngest of three brothers, and we were physically expressive. We were physically expressive. And so I'm just saying that nicely. And so whenever there was a disagreement, we went to fisticuffs pretty quickly. I mean, that's just how it was. You know, and that's what we were. We were German, you know, Austrian German by descent. That's a bad combination, right? So you know, and my mom's Scotch-Irish, so, you know, you get the Irish temper and the German, you know, it's bad, right? But when I went to Annapolis, I had the experience of having to, like, stand there at attention against a wall with my chin driven in against my throat and have guys that were littler than me and had little tiny necks and little tiny arms, like, yelling at me and in my face and spitting and calling me all kinds of names. And I had to act contrary to my nature, because my nature was to reach out and touch him. We should not touch somebody, right? So I had to act contrary to my nature. It's very difficult to do. You see it when you go to weddings and you see little boys that have to be ring bearers. You ever notice that?
Gabe has been a ring bearer. And you watch him, right? Because Gabe, listen, man, Gabe is as little clothes on as possible and no shoes all the time. Winter time, out in his socks, man. He's got messed up in the head, right? There's problems. He's the youngest. He's been dropped on his head a lot. But the point is, you watch him at a wedding, right? And they're like, oh, they can't stand it. They're like dying. They're, you know, you're up on the stage and they're like squirming and, you know, it's terrible. And then finally when it's over, what happens? They lose the tie, they lose the coat, they lose the cufflinks, they lose half the, you know, tuxedo and you're looking around trying to find it, right? Shoes are all over the place. It's because they're acting contrary to nature. You can only do that for so long before you lose your mind, right? God does not act contrary to his nature in being forgiving and being gracious. God delights in it. He delights to be gracious. He delights to be gracious to the worst of sinners. He delights to be gracious to those who are oppressed. He delights to show himself as the God of great grace. And let me show you. David elaborates on this later in this psalm. Jump down to verse 6. He says this. He says, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He makes known his way, made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. David's getting at this. He's saying, look, the grace of God, his lavish love, the blessing of his people is at the very heart of his character. And he shows that by hearkening back to God's dealings with the nation of Israel. How he took them out of bondage and oppression to Egypt. How he delivered them by his mighty hand. How he did not slay them for their own sins, but gave to them the Passover lamb, right? He graciously rescued them. Why? Because of his steadfast love for them as his people. Because of his promise to Abraham. Because ultimately, the promise of to bring forth from them the Messiah, Jesus Christ, through whom all nations would be blessed. God made his gracious character known to Moses and to the people of Israel and all of his dealings with them. This is who God is. He's gracious. And he delights to forgive iniquity. In fact, David quotes God's own self-revelation to Moses here in Exodus 34 when he writes, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And it's because of God's unchanging nature, his unchanging grace, that he forgives iniquity. He patiently bears with us in our sinfulness. He defers punishment rather than immediately judging us, but instead he acts in mercy and grace towards us because of his steadfast love. Now here's the deal. When you think about that, you've got to acknowledge this truth that God is completely unlike us, right? I mean, we see how God is holy and he's unlike us in his holiness, but truly God is unlike us in his grace. He really is unlike us. We're not like that. We're not. We can be gracious for a time sometimes, but you know what? The truth is that is not inherently a part of our makeup. Now, it is a fruit of the grace of God in our lives, but that's not who we are. If he was one like us, if God was like us, he would have long since broken out in anger against us and against the whole world and consumed it in his holy displeasure and be glad that he did it. But he's not like us. Instead, Scripture says that God bears with vessels of wrath who are continually fasting and fitting and preparing themselves for destruction by their acts of unrighteousness so that he might show grace to some and forgive them and reclaim them from the pit of destruction. God in his nature is a God of gracious forgiveness. David says, verse 9, look, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. That word chide means to conduct a suit. Right? If you've ever had like a grandmother that's caught you doing something bad and read you the riot act, that's chiding. Okay? That's what that is. It's the idea of, I'm gonna point out every possible flaw in you to make my case against you. But that's not God. God will and he does rebuke our sin, but he does it not to conduct a case against us. It's not so God can prosecute us and find us guilty before his eternal court. He does it in order to lead us to repentance and to the enjoyment of his fellowship. The truth is, toward us, his rebuke, his chiding always has a redemptive purpose. It always does. He doesn't refuse to be reconciled to us. You know, he doesn't keep his anger forever. You know, he doesn't hold a grudge, but in grace. In grace. As soon as his son or daughter cries out to him in sincere repentance, he receives him or her immediately, just like a father does. That brings forth praise in David's heart. He says in verse 10, he doesn't deal with us according to our sins. Praise God for that. Amen? He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. I don't know that there are ever more beautiful words written than that. Those are great words, man. They're awesome. Look, out of his grace, God doesn't give us what our sins deserve. Could you imagine if for one day you had to live with what your sins deserve? Could you imagine? Try one moment. Try an hour. Try half an hour. Try 5 minutes. Could you imagine what that would be like? He doesn't give us what our sins deserve. He doesn't repay us, you know, as our sins deserve. And the truth is that none of us has ever suffered as our sins deserve. Even when we've been greatly chastened, our lot has never fallen according to the rule of what we merit or demerit. It's always been by grace. God hasn't dealt with us according to as our sins deserve, as according to what our sins deserve, because if he did, none of us could stand. Not one of us, and not even for a moment. Psalm 130 verses 3 through 4 says, if you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness, so that you may be feared. There's forgiveness so you can be held in awe. There's forgiveness so you can be held in amazement. There's forgiveness so that you can be revered. There's forgiveness so that you might be feared. God doesn't deal with us according to our sins. Not because, you know, with some people, God just doesn't deal with them in that way. God doesn't deal with us according to our sins because he's dealt with Jesus according to our sins. God in his infinite grace laid all of our iniquities upon his own dear and holy son. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God does not deal with us according to our sins because he's dealt with Jesus according to our sins. He doesn't cast aside our sins as if they're of no consequence. That's not what God does. Instead, he exacts from Christ everything that we owe. He exacts from Jesus everything our sins owe. Again, Isaiah says, starting in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Father did it. So that he could forgive our iniquities, the Father was pleased to put his own son to grief. So that he might exercise forgiveness toward us that is in keeping with his truth and his justice. God extracted his judgment against a perfect and willing and loving, the only substitute, Jesus Christ. So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So that he could forgive our iniquities. That's amazing grace. Look, that and that alone is why we can sing and celebrate that God does not and never will deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. Man, if I'm looking for a reason to praise God, then that would be enough. That God doesn't deal with me according to my sins. He doesn't repay me according to my iniquities because he did it. He extracted every bit of justice from Jesus in my place. And he's not grudging in his offer, in his blessing of grace. Having done all this, having provided this remedy for our sins, he delights in granting this grace of forgiveness to all who fear him. David says it in verses 11 and 12. Look at it. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, So great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Oh, think about that. Just think about that for a moment. In his grace, God has pardoned not only our iniquity, but every individual transgression, and he has removed every sin. He has so removed our sin as far as the east is from the west that they will never be laid to our charge. Never. They will never rise up against us in judgment. The sin, our sins as believers have been remembered no more. They will not be held against us. They can be sought for forever, but they will never be found. Their record has been and continues to be blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's how great God's grace is. The grace of forgiveness is this cleansing is so deep and it's so pervasive that there is not even a memory left of our past sins before the Lord. How can that be? Only by the grace of God. And if that was all for which David or we had to bless God, it would be enough. But there's more. There's more. Because God's a God of lavish grace. Not only does God give the gracious blessing of forgiveness, he gives us the gracious blessing of healing. Look at the last half of verse 3. He says, David calls him the God who heals all your diseases. Now look, let me just tell you, this verse, contrary to some preachers, this is not about physical healing primarily. It's not. Okay? He is the God who heals our physical diseases according to his gracious will. But that's not the focus here. In fact, the grammatical construction of the Hebrew in this sentence shows us that the focus is not on the body. It's on the soul. That's the focus here. He heals all the diseases of your soul. Look, man, sin is a sickness of the soul, isn't it? Isn't it? It's a sickness of the soul. It permeates the whole of our person. And it's not enough that God pardons our sins, but by his grace, he brings healing to our sin-sick souls. Praise God that God is not one who does his work halfway. You know, God doesn't just do things halfway. Sometimes we do things halfway. That's why children, when they're cleaning something, need supervisors, because they will always go halfway. That's what they do. Or a quarter of the way. Or a third of the way. Whatever. God doesn't do things halfway. He never does. Our sins, which were capital offenses, God dealt with that penalty by the death and the resurrection of his son, by his pardoning grace. But the corruption of sin, okay, the corruption of sin, which is thorough and death dealing, that corruption of sin, that taint of fleshliness that we still carry with us, God deals with that by renewing grace. He brings healing to us through the sanctifying work of his Spirit and through the sanctifying work of his Word as sin, which once reigned in our mortal bodies, is progressively put to death by his grace at work in us. It's why we're not the same people at the moment that we're saved and forgiven our iniquities that we are 5 years later. It's because over that time frame, God is healing our soul. That's why Paul writes, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Don't let sin have authority and power in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? Thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. That's the power of God's grace in us. He doesn't just forgive us and then leave us in our state. He regenerates us. He makes us alive from death and sin to life and holiness. He heals our souls. He deals with the diseases of our souls, with guilt and fear and doubt and depression and anger and lust and jealousy and spite and greed and all the rest. God deals with them and heals our souls from their power by His grace. And I love what Thomas Brooks says, the old Puritan. He said, saving grace makes a man as willing to leave his lusts as a slave is willing to leave his galley, or a prisoner is willing to leave his dungeon, or a thief is willing to leave his bolts, or a beggar is willing to leave his rags. God's grace is not just evidenced in our salvation, it's evidenced in our sanctification, in our changing of our souls. Look, that's why it says over in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. David thinks about the grace of God. Thinks about the grace of God that he came to know when he was a young man. The grace of God that forgives, the grace of God that heals and transforms. And he thinks about the grace blessing of God of a life that is redeemed from the pit. A life that's worth something. Look at it, verse 4. David says, He's the God who redeems your life from the pit and who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Here's what David's getting at here, okay? Here's the language of this. This is what he's getting at in Hebrew. What he's getting at here is that God has redeemed our lives from the pit of despond. He's redeemed our lives from worthless living. He's redeemed our lives from aimless existence. And He's given to us life worth living. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Just recently, it's been in the news. There was in the news the story of a former professional football player who's now completely penniless, okay? And whose life is just utterly destitute of hope. The guy is... He's just made a shipwreck of his life, okay? But in the story, it records the way that he had pawned his Super Bowl ring, okay? He was on a Super Bowl winning team. And it talks about the thought process he had when he pawned his Super Bowl ring. Up until the point that he pawned it, he had pretty much liquidated everything else that he had. But he held on to that ring. He held on to that ring as a symbol of a better time, as a symbol of a time when he felt like his life was worth something, when people respected him, when his life seemed like it had a purpose. That's what he said. He didn't want to pawn it, but he was forced by his circumstances finally to pawn the ring for a pittance. I mean, he got nothing really for it. He did it with a confidence that when things would turn around, when he finally turned things around, that he would be able to, you know, buy the ring back at the pawn price plus interest. You can imagine what happened. When the time came for him to buy the ring back, according to the terms of the contract, his little ticket that he had and all that, he didn't have the money. And so he went and he talked to the pawn shop guy and he begged and he pleaded and he you know, asked for leniency, asked for more time. But the pawn shop owner, just looking at the mess this man had made of himself, he just refused. And it wasn't long after, when the ring appeared in the pawn shop window on that infamous black velvet pad, and he saw the price on the ring that was multiple times what he had received. I don't even know exactly the, but it was huge, huge difference. And it showed just what a pittance he'd received when he pawned it. He realized that he had thrown away this ring of great value to him that was to him the symbol of his life with no way to redeem it. And beloved, that's a picture really of all of us. We've done the same thing with our lives.
We've done the same thing with our lives apart from God's grace. Like Esau traded his birthright for a bowl of pottage. Like this man traded his Super Bowl ring for a trifle. We have traded our lives for a pittance with no way in our own power to redeem it back. We could never redeem our lives. We don't have the currency necessary. But Christ does and did. He did it with His blood. He redeemed our lives from destruction and from waste and from eternal loss with His precious blood. He rescued us from our enemies, from Satan and from this world of sin and from our own fleshly sins and desires. And He made of our lives something of eternal worth. Something of value. And God, by His grace, has crowned us, it says, with steadfast love and mercy. It means that He has encompassed us. He has surrounded us in such a way that we could never escape. He's corralled our lives with steadfast love and mercy and made our lives valuable in His sight. He's made us eternally secure in Him and in His steadfast love, in His hesed that we spoke about a couple of weeks ago. We've been saved by God's grace, but we've also been raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages God might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 verses 6 and 7 says, He's raised our lives from the pit so that He can show us the fullness of the riches of grace for all of eternity. We can't escape His gracious love. In fact, we're covered by its evidences. He's the God who forgives. He's the God who heals. He's the God who redeems our lives and preserves them. And He's the God who gives the gracious blessing of satisfaction and strength. Look at what David says in verse 5. He says that God is the one who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. You know what? Only the believer knows the joy of satisfaction in God. Only the believer knows the strength that such joy brings to the heart and soul. Here's the truth. No man is ever filled to satisfaction but a believer. And only God Himself can satisfy even him. Nothing else can do. You know, many a worldling seeks to satisfy himself with food or with drink or with sex, with personal ambition or personal accomplishments. And you know what? Sometimes you can temporarily satiate yourself with those things. You know, you can just heap those things on top of one another and you can sort of satiate and deaden yourself for a little while. But you know what? You'll never truly be satisfied. You just won't. Only God can satisfy the soul that's been made for Him and by Him. Only God can. Certainly God has not created a human soul that can be satisfied with something less than Him. That's why God says through Isaiah, in Isaiah 55 and starting in verse 1, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good." He's talking about communion with himself. "Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David." You want to be satisfied as David? Come to me. It's where satisfaction is found. By God's grace, He's forgiven us. He has healed us. He's recovering us and rescuing us from our decay into real life. He's laying hold of us to satisfy us for time and eternity. He's done it. And you know what? He's got to be the one to do it. He has to do it. And He knows that He must. Because He knows what we are. There's a must with God's grace. Not the must that He has to express His grace towards us, but the must that if we're ever to be delivered, it's got to be by God's grace.
Look, man, God knows. Look at verses 13 and 14. It's a must of God's grace. He says, as the Father knows, shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. David realizes something. Unless God acts towards him in grace, he's got nothing. God's got to act in compassion and grace. He's got to seek us out. He's got to overcome our spiritual deadness. He's got to overcome our antagonism to the truth. He's got to act to forgive and save and bring us to himself. He's got to create in our hearts reverence and fear and faith and hope and trust and love, or we'll never come to him. We won't. He knows our frame. God knows we're just dust. He knows it. Corrupt dust at that. And that's why he does what he does. That's why he acts as he does. That's why he acts in exceeding grace toward us. He's got to act. Because if he doesn't, we remain forever lost and unchanged. He knows what we are. And so he acts in magnificent grace, for redemption, for justification, for forgiveness, for regeneration, for sanctification, for adoption, for preservation. All of it the work of God's grace. His eternal grace. His unchanging grace. And we're just a moment, but God's grace to us is from everlasting to everlasting, and because his love is from everlasting to everlasting. That's why. In fact, look at how David describes it in verses 15 through 19. He says, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and then it's gone. And its place it knows no more, knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. We are on this earth like the flower quickly fading, aren't we? We are here today and then we are gone tomorrow. We are. We are, you know, we are strong for a season and then we're weak. Beautiful for a season and then not so beautiful. Wise and brilliant, all of our faculties under our control for a season, then not so much. You know, to steal a line from Kansas, all we are is dust in the wind. We really are. It's what we are. God's love for us, it's not like that. Does it come to flower and then fade away? It's everlasting and eternal. And because it is, our place with him, though our days on this earth are numbered, our place with God is eternal. It's forever. In fact, it's as certain as his rule. As certain as his rule over all the heavens and the earth, as sure as his kingdom and as his reign is our place with God. That's what David's saying here. The grace of God towards us, just like his throne, it never falls, it never fails. And he's thinking about all this. And as he's reading this psalm, as he's pouring all this stuff out through his pen, David gets worked up. He gets a little Pauline here. He gets a little excited. He's writing this and writing this and writing this, and then in view of God's goodness and his grace, that David just calls upon all of creation to bless God. All right, look at him. It's not enough that he would bless him. Verse 20 and 22 says, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of the Lord. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, all his hosts. Bless the Lord, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. David gets worked up. And I like that about him. You know, there are things that we all get worked up about. Right? I just think about it. There are things that all of us get worked up about.
You clean your house. You've worked hard to clean your house. The kids traipse in some mud all over the place. You get a little worked up, don't you? Just a little. You're in traffic and somebody cuts you off and gives you a gesture. You get a little worked up, don't you? A little bit. We get worked up over politics. We get worked up over sports. We get worked up over a lot of things. But blessed is the soul that gets worked up over the Lord. David does. He gets so excited, he's calling on everybody. Angels, hosts, armies of heaven, worship God. Ministers, you worship God. All the works, everything in the earth, bless God. And yet in all of his exhortation, he returns to preaching to himself first, doesn't he? You see that? David never wants to forget the truth of God's grace showered upon him and upon us. And that's why he preaches to himself and to us like he does. Now go back with me real quick to the first two verses of this psalm. And I want you to see how intensely personal this is for David and how it is that we have to respond. Okay? I want you to see the response of a soul that's awakened by God's grace. David writes verses 1 and 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits." David preaches to his soul, right? He preaches to himself first. He preaches to his soul to bless and worship and praise God. And he preaches to himself why? Let me tell you why. Because he knows. He knows that he has to. He knows that he must. He knows that we are all so prone to forget God. We are so prone to take God for granted. We're so prone to wander and leave the God that we love. We're so prone to be easily distracted by things that don't matter from the things that do. Case in point, this week on the internet, this argument over whether or not the dress is white and gold or blue and black, who cares? I mean, seriously? We're like, you know, we're bringing an astrophysicist to figure out whether or not it's white and gold or blue and black, who cares? It doesn't matter. But can I tell you, and just don't close your ears to me on this one, just listen, hear me out on this. I think one of the greatest obstacles to a holy obsession with God is our own obsession with ourselves. I was reading just recently, a group of sociologists have called this the narcissistic age. You know, in history, you define certain epochs and ages by, you know, certain things. Like there's the Stone Age, and there's the Iron Age, and there's the, you know, the Agricultural Age, and then there's the Industrial Age, and all of that stuff. Sociologists call this the Narcissistic Age. And you know what? I think they're right. They're absolutely right. They're right. So much of our lives, beloved, are consumed with ourselves. So much of our lives are consumed with trying to make ourselves praiseworthy. So much of our lives are consumed with trying to make ourselves worthy of the blessing of other people. Trying to get people to bless us. What now we're talking about, it's like we broadcast our lives so that people will be impressed with us. I mean, it ought to say something to us that one of the best-selling products in America today is something called a selfie stick. Are you kidding me? I mean, really? A selfie stick. If you have one, I'm calling you out right now. Really? A selfie stick. I'm almost speechless. I really am. And here's the thing, it's not just self-obsession. We're expected to pretend to be as obsessed with our friends' lives as we are with our own. We're supposed to be. If you're a good friend, you're as obsessed with me as I am. And vice versa. Now listen, I'm serious when I say this. Beloved, there's only so much obsession to go around. There really is. This massive fixation on ourselves. Let me tell you what. Here's the truth. Here's been the truth throughout all of eternity, all of created history.
What you are fixated on, you worship. That's your God. The one that you're fixated upon is your God. And I fear that in our age, we are becoming increasingly fixated upon ourselves. To the point that we're so enamored with who we are that we lose the ability to be enamored and amazed with God. Now think about that. I mean, really think about it. Don't just turn me off because you know that I'm a dinosaur and I don't like social media. I'm one of the lone holdouts. There's like five of us that don't have Instagram. But I will admit to looking at my kids or my wife. Think about it. I would say we would do with preaching to ourselves a little bit like David does. Wouldn't you? You know, I see how David preaches to himself that all that's within him, everything that's in him, with intensity, with vigor, with fervency, with passionate energy, that he would bless the Lord of goodness and grace. You know what? As the older I get as a man, the more I realize that I've got so much intensity and vigor and fervency and passionate energy to expend. It might seem boundless when you're 25 or 30. It's not. I promise you it's not. Wait till you hit 40 and everything starts breaking for no apparent reason. I'm told it only gets worse. And then I look at some of you and I'm convinced that's true. Listen. His desire was that every thought and every word would bless the Lord by its truthfulness. I mean, here's the practicality of it. His desire is that, you know what? How do I bless the Lord? I bless the Lord by my words of truthfulness. You know? That every action would bless the Lord by its integrity. That your conscience would bless the Lord by its faithfulness. That your judgment would bless the Lord by making decisions according to His Word. That your desires would bless the Lord by seeking His glory. That your affections would bless the Lord by loving Him and loving what He loves. That your thoughts would bless the Lord by meditating upon His excellence. That your imaginations would bless the Lord by pure and holy contemplations. That your hope would bless the Lord by looking to the glories yet to be revealed. That your memory would bless the Lord by forgetting none of His benefits or His blessings. It's a wholehearted response. That's what this psalm's demanding of us. We need to bless God. We must do it individually. Every one of us. It's a calling for all of us who have tasted the graces and the blessings of God, who have known what David so eloquently describes in this psalm. We must bless God. We must bless Him fervently. Not with lip service, not just by attending church, but with our whole soul to praise Him, to express the warmest affections of our souls. We got to do it with all of our faculty and all of our power and all of our will. Incessantly. Making ourselves prepared. Always in the posture of praise, preaching to ourselves, as it were, so that we don't fail to stir our own souls up to bless the name of the Lord. I want to close with these words. My heart resonates, really resonates, with these words from Charles Spurgeon. Listen to what he says, okay? Because, man. He says, brothers and sisters, either do not pretend to praise God at all or praise Him with all your might. Brothers and sisters, either do not pretend to praise God at all or praise Him with all your might. If you are Christians, be out and out Christians. Or let Christianity alone. None hinder the glorious kingdom of Christ so much as those half and half men. And women who blow hot and cold with the same breath. My brethren, be thorough. Plunge into this stream of life as bathers do who dive to the very bottom and swim in the broad stream with intense delight. Do it or else make no profession at all. If we're always blessing the Lord, that will save us from murmuring. The spirit of discontent will be ejected by the spirit of thankfulness. And this will also deliver us from laziness. For if all our powers magnify the Most High, we shall scorn the soft couch of ease and seek the place of service that we may bring more honor to our master. Listen to what he says. Nothing beautifies a man or a woman like praising God. Amen. Amen. Beloved, here's the truth. A heart full of thoughts about the glory of who God is and of His magnificent grace to us who are unworthy can no more conceive of an end to that, to praise, of an end to praise of Him, than it can conceive of an end to God. So I'm preaching to you today. What David preached to his own soul, I'm preaching to you and to me. Bless the Lord. Oh, my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, oh, my soul, and forget not all His benefits. I'm calling on you right now, today, in this moment, during this time of response, to bless the Lord. I mean, to really bless Him, not just to sit there in silence. Bless Him. To really bless the Lord, to worship Him, for forgiving your iniquity, for healing the diseases of your soul, for redeeming your life and giving it worth, for encompassing you with His love, for satisfying you with good. I'm calling on you not just simply to hear this exhortation, but to do it. To do it. To do it. And so during this time of response, which is so often thick with silence, may there instead be the hum of lips and of hearts blessing God for His goodness and grace. May it have in your heart the same urgency that it had in David's. Let's pray. Father, You sit in heaven and my words are going to be few. I pray that You touch the souls of Your people right now. I pray, Father, that You would cause us to reflect upon the immensity of Your grace and of Your blessings. And I pray, Father God, that You would bring forth from our hearts and from our lips great praise. I ask this in Christ's name. And for Your glory's sake, amen.